The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Every day, people pray. They pray in India. They pray in Azerbaijan and Pakistan, in Central and South America, in big churches in the United States. They pray in Japan and Nepal. They pray in many ways. By beads, by candles, by prayer wheels, by bells, by chimes and chants. They pray publicly and privately. They pray singly and they pray in groups. They pray standing, kneeling, sitting, or prostrate on the ground. They pray and they starve to death. They pray and they go to war. They pray and they die. They pray and it seems the crops don't come in and the weather is bad. Is anyone really listening to all of these millions upon millions of prayers? Is there a God out there who literally hears but turns a deaf ear to all of this concerted effort of millions upon millions of people doing everything from jumping up and down and chanting and rubbing beads vigorously in their hands to putting prayer wheels in a stream or out where the wind can turn it to ensure that prayers are going up all the time whether they are even there to manipulate it or not? And yet it seems the plight of humankind, the global problems of food versus population, of famine, of drought, of tidal wave and hurricane, of tornado, of so-called natural calamity and disaster, of warfare, and all the problems of today. The problems of crime, of divorce, the breakup of the home, the erosion of moral and social values, the terrible economic sickness of our Western and, for that matter, all of the world, and the really deep fear of a coming deep depression inside the United States. Personal health, 92 million Americans sick of some terrible disease or another. How and in what way does prayer affect all of these things? Let's take a look for a moment at prayer as we know it, at least in the United States, and we're familiar with it in the U.S. and Canada and some of the Western democracies of Europe. It's a phenomenon. You don't just see horses or cattle or rabbits doing it. It's an awkward kind of a thing, mostly for social reasons at least, as I have experienced in many a formal ceremony, some kind of a banquet or a speech, like anything from a, you know, junior chamber of commerce, junior achievement award on down to the maybe ordination of priests. People say it's time to pray. So with a kind of a clearing of the throat and shuffling of chairs, everyone either rises or they bow their head. Somebody is then up there reading, like as not, a formal statement, a formal prayer, like some of the prayerful leaders of the past. I have here an article of the proverbial prayer breakfast of the United States government. And how, in this case, Mr. Nixon is seen sitting here with his head sort of bowed, his eyes closed, his head in his hand, and Dr. Billy Graham is reading a passage out of the New Testament. It talks about informal worship services being new in the White House during the administration of Mr. Nixon, and national prayers and prayer breakfast to which many members of Congress and members of the cabinet and many foreign guests were invited. To me, it's a kind of a formal fal de rol. It's phony and it's meaningless. Now, don't get angry at me. I'm only saying that those prayers don't really seem to accomplish very much, and the ones that I have seen involve a true ecumenical spirit. They could be read by a priest, a rabbi, or a Protestant minister. And if they are read by any of those, if it is an ecumenical type of a prayer, they're always very careful, you see, to leave off at the end of it, quote, in Jesus' name, end quote. That, by the way, is something which is commanded in the New Testament of your Bible to be done by Christians who are praying to God. They are told by Jesus himself to repeat the word in Jesus' name, to pray in his name, but to be truly ecumenical and to be broad and understanding and so as to avoid stepping on any toes. At some of these formal occasions, people just say, amen. Now, sometimes they never know when to quit saying that, especially on the radio. You hear a lot of radio prayers. You see television prayers. It's hard to know exactly when they are praying and when they are talking because the tone of voice is somewhat similar. People can say, now, we're going to have a meeting Tuesday night down there at the revival tent, and now we'll take time out to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for all thy manifold blessings. Amen and amen and amen and amen. Somebody says, hey, you said that. I know it. I'm making sure. And so there are public prayers at a governmental level. There are institutional or organizational prayers. There are prayers at formal ceremonies. There are prayers at weddings. There are prayers over dinners and meals. And there are prayers by religionists in public on the radio and television. And there are, assumedly, personal and private prayers in this Western world. But for some reason, millions of people just don't seem to pray very much anymore. There are articles that have come out on this of a decline in national prayer life in the United States of America. Mr. Gerald Ford, in his inaugural address, asked the American people to pray for him. He said that he wished to be confirmed by their prayers. He had not, of course, ascended to the presidency as a result of their ballots. But he asked that his presidency would be confirmed by their prayers, by our prayers, yours and mine. But for some reason, millions of people simply don't pray anymore, and many publications, religious ones in nature, have noted a strong decline in prayer. And there are many reasons for this. First, we live in a totally materialistic age. We're concerned over global pollution, overpopulation, famine and drought. We're concerned over the economy, joblessness, crime, divorce. Some of the climactic and the dynamic changes in social structure have led toward far more of a horizontal relationship of people trying to relate to groups, to races, to organizations, to each other, rather than having a personal, vertical relationship of one person, one individual, relating privately and in a deeply personal sense to his God. And of course, there's the Betty By prayer, as you saw, the little girl, where as children, so many millions of Americans were taught to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And as Dennis the Menace said recently, when he came to the next line, if I should die before I wake, he looked up at his parents as the little strip goes, you know, and he says, hey, I don't like that part. And you can see why. But these types of prayers, the little kiddies prayers, the Betty By prayers, many people grow up. They grow out of youth, and so they discard some things that belong in youth, along with it, the habit of prayer. And people certainly are not praying very much anymore. And for those who are, the question always lingers there somewhere, is there anyone really listening, and do people get answers to their prayers? In a moment, I'm going to show you what the Bible says about prayer. Public prayer, institutional prayer, religious prayer, and private prayer. A little bit even about how to get the answer, if and when you do decide you want to pray. But the main thing you've got to find out, is there a God? And when you pray, is anyone listening? Or is it merely a kind of a psychological thing that you do for yourself? It's a kind of an exercise. It's a pull yourself up by your own bootstrap inner philosophy. It's an anchor for the soul. It's kind of like meditation. It's a thing for cowards and sissies. It's a thing for people who don't know where else to turn. It's a kind of a fantasy. It's something you do, not unlike the Orientals with their beads and their bells. It is good for you because it gives you a kind of a psychological outlet. You have a divinized father figure in mind. He doesn't really exist, according to most people. But at least it does you some good, though nobody is listening. You're kind of communicating with yourself. There are millions of such attitudes. What is the real truth? Is there a God, and can you prove it? You ought to write to the booklet, Does God Exist?
One question that has bothered man for centuries probably has bothered you too. Average men and great philosophers alike have struggled with this monumental problem. And it's a question that needs answering. The question is, does God exist? And if so, how can you prove it? Whether you feel that organized religion is ritual or reality, the question still remains. The free booklet, Does God Exist?, offers tangible information that will help you answer this timeless question. You'll learn how matter, intelligence, and design prove the literal existence of a creator God. There is no greater question that means so much to your own daily life and peace of mind. Does God exist? Now you can know beyond any doubt. Request your free copy of Does God Exist? Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
This booklet, Does God Exist, by the way, is only about 34 pages. Now, we have a lot more material on other subjects, of course, with regard to evolution and science and all of these factors about whether or not you can prove intelligently, scientifically, rationally. I'm not talking about Betty Bye stories, and I'm certainly not talking about some charismatic or emotional religious subject. I'm talking about the basic proof looking at the rocks beneath your feet, the weather patterns, the circulatory and skeletal, muscular, and all of these systems of your own body, the origin of your own mentality in your mind. I'm talking of a rational, logical, and scientific method of demonstrating that God does in fact exist and that you can get in touch with Him, that you can actually talk to that God. I'm not talking about little nice conversations going along the street, oh, hi there, you know, like some guy said, Lord, get me a taxi. I heard that from a leading theologian one time. But this booklet, very short and to the point, gives you the main primary proofs and a lot of additional thought will come to your mind of additional research you'll want to do when you write for that booklet. It's free of charge. Does God exist? God's Word, the Bible, not only encourages people to pray. You can't just say Christians pray but others don't. It commands a Christian to pray. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a praying man. The Bible all the way through the Old Testament, righteous men of old, the prophets and patriarchs, some of the people who wrote the Bible, David himself, for example, in the Psalms, where most of the Psalms are prayers set to music and meter, which were actually prayed by David to God, and they got answers. Men such as Elijah, who prayed about an 11-second prayer, and the Bible records a fantastic miracle took place. Jesus, who had to pray until his own perspiration, like drops of blood streaming off his forehead, dropping upon the ground because of the intense concentration of prayer hour after hour. Jesus, who prayed all night before choosing his disciples, knowing one of them was going to be Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Jesus, who continually prayed, was in an attitude of prayer, who could lift up his voice and his eyes and say, Father, I'm glad you heard me, and I know you hear me always. But for these who were there, I said it, and then command in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and a man rises from the dead. If Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the very person who is supposed to be worshipped and adored by people who call themselves Christians, laid down for all Christians of whatever faith, of whatever church, no matter what church or religion, what kind of rites or ceremonies, what kind of dresses or clothing they wear, I'm talking about anybody in the entirety of the so-called Christian religion. If Jesus laid down a way in which you are to pray, the method of prayer, a pretty good idea about the frequency of prayer and the length of prayer, the fervency of prayer, and whether or not you're to get an answer for prayer, told you how to do it, told you how to go about it, said that there are certain prerequisites to prayer, certain ways in which you can expect to get an answer and ways in which you can expect never to get an answer, wouldn't it look very, very silly if people who claim to be Christians would ignore what Jesus Christ of Nazareth said about prayer? Let's find out, shall we? Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Jesus is saying in the most important Christian teaching ever given. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the heart and the core of all that could be called Christianity. He said, and I quote, "And when you pray," not whether, but when, to Christians, "you shall not be as the hypocrites are." Now, who in the world are hypocrites, according to Jesus Christ? "For they," whoever they are, "love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets." Now, synagogues I don't take to mean just Jewish in that sense, even though Jesus in that day, he was a Jew and in a Jewish society, and speaking back in that time, which was, of course, clear into the 30s A.D., use that term. I think any New Testament theologian would tell you by broad application that means what I referred to earlier, religious prayers in churches of whatever denomination. And I don't intend to zero in on any one particular denomination or faith or race or religion. But he says, when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in synagogues, churches, buildings, and in the corners of the streets. You mean people would actually pray right out in the streets? Oh, sure. Yeah, commonly. Football stadiums, you know, auditoriums, whatever. "That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." They get a kick out of it. It's fun. But that's it. That's all there is. "But you, when you pray," not if you pray, "enter into your closet." That word can mean a private room, bedroom. It merely means a private, secluded room. It doesn't literally mean a storage closet or a clothes closet. And when you have shut the door, the point is behind closed doors, you know, and not the way the lines of the song go, but the way this statement on prayer goes is, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Some versions claim the words openly are not there. Reward you openly just shall reward you. I wouldn't argue that point, but definitely Jesus did teach and urge people to pray, but to do it in private. He said, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Oh, then you're not to repeat in prayer the same phrase over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Imagine that. And yet there are millions of people who do precisely that and think that's the only way to get God's attention. There's some efficacy, apparently, in the repetitiveness, the repetition of prayer. That's why prayer wheels. That's why they even put them in Nepal and places like that, in the streams, the rivulets coming down from mountains, so that they will turn as the river runs by, because their arms finally get tired of turning this thing. And the idea of this deity, of this divinity that they're thinking about, is that his attention is gotten by all this rigmarole. Does God listen if you rattle meaningless, mind-bending, endless repetition? Jesus says, don't use vain repetitions. Don't repeat the same lines over and over. Thus, the Betty By story, when I lay me down to sleep, is ridiculous. And so is the repetition of the so-called Lord's Prayer. Let me tell you that when people say, let us now recite the Lord's Prayer, I don't think they know what they're talking about. The Lord's Prayer, you can't call this the Lord's Prayer in the first place. I'm going to prove that to you. Check the time, see how much time I've got left. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer the Lord prayed. And the prayer that he prayed, you're going to find back in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, his final parting instructions to his disciples. You're going to find how he prayed being in an agony, how he prayed that his Father would keep his disciples one, as he and his Father were one. You'll find the words of the prayer he prayed clear back in those mid-chapters of the book of John, the Gospel of John. This prayer, in the sixth chapter of Matthew, it says, our Father which art in heaven, which I now want to expound to you, is not, quote, the Lord's Prayer, end quote, because it's not a prayer he prayed. It is rather an outline of things to include. It is a system of priorities in prayer. It is the way to address the Father, things to think about as you pray, the way to conclude the prayer. It is an outline for prayer. To endlessly repeat, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is a direct contradiction, a direct, almost vital rebellion, a breaking of the very statement, the very command, the law that Jesus set down. Yet people do this unknowingly, innocently enough. They don't do it deliberately. They don't say, look, I'm breaking a command of Jesus Christ. They think it's the way to do it because they've been taught that way. It's tradition. It seems to be nice. It's holy. Besides that, it's good. It's religious. People say, now let us recite the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer just about by heart, as well as they know the national anthem or something. But Jesus says, don't use vain repetitions. You need to know whether or not, if you were to take Jesus Christ literally, that you could do exactly as he says and get an answer to prayer, because we're living in a time now where prayers on a national and on an international and a global scale have got to begin to be answered. I have said in recent series, America is a nation in desperate need of a miracle, and miracles are only going to come about as a result of prayer. We're living in the time of the end. We're living in a time of absolute catastrophic occurrences, a time when government leaders, military leaders, economists, and others are having to go to the Bible, having to go to the book of Revelation, and pick out words like Armageddon to even describe the times in which we live. You ought to know, and you ought to prove to yourself, that you are living in the time of the end, and now, as never before, is a time for you to learn how to get in contact with your Creator who gives you every breath of air you breathe.
Men shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When? When will man's dreams become reality? What would it take for the Arabs and Israelis to lay down their arms? What would it take for Russia and China to become allies? What would it take for all nations to forge their armaments into farm tools? The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is about a soon coming world government that will bring world peace. For a full understanding of this message of hope, request your free copy of What Do You Mean, the Kingdom of God? Read how mankind will learn to forge his swords into plowshares. Request, What Do You Mean, the Kingdom of God? Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
The so-called Lord's Prayer is not a prayer that Jesus prayed at all. It's merely a declamatory statement. It's merely a little bit of teaching that he gave his disciples as they gathered around him, having climbed that mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, not down in Jerusalem, where the Sermon on the Mount was given. It says, when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, it was private teaching to his disciples. Let's get into it and take a look, and I'll prove to you what I said earlier. He said, when you pray, verse 7, chapter 6, the Gospel of Matthew, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be you not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. That's one important point. You don't need to make it all that clear to God sometimes, because God knows what you have need of before you ask. After this manner, therefore, according to this way, according to this pattern, like this. Here's the outline. He's not saying pray this prayer. He says, after this manner, therefore, you should pray. Pray you. Our Father, which art in heaven. You know the rest of it. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You can recite it over and over endlessly because that's what people have done with it. It's an outline. It's acknowledging that God is your Father and He is in heaven, that He's alive, He's sitting on His throne, that He can look down, that you are now addressing Him in awe, in love, in deep respect, tremblingly, in fear, as it says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Hallowed, holy, sanctified, set apart, in high esteem and respect, all of that is implied, and hallowed be your name. Then He says, your kingdom come. People don't even know what the kingdom is. They don't know when it's supposed to arrive, who the king is, where's the territory, who are the subjects, what are the laws going to be. If you understand from the Bible the kingdom of God is going to rule on this earth, then you are literally praying in your prayers, your reign, your rule over this earth, you coming to this earth to straighten out the problems here below, that's what is urgently needed. And every time you get on your knees, you're saying to the great God in heaven, your kingdom come, and it really has meaning. Your will be done in earth. Too bad that things can't be run here on earth the way they are in heaven. That's what you're saying. And you're thinking of individual cases and circumstances, local and state and county and national and international. Too bad things can't be set aright on this earth. Thy will be done in earth. Yeah, in the school systems and homes and hospitals and on the streets and highways and in the supermarkets and drugstores and at the service stations and as you drive your automobiles. That isn't the will of God being done. And if you get on your knees and you pray that prayer, you're thinking about God's will being done on this earth as it is being done in heaven. And then, give us this day our daily bread. You pray for what you have need for that one day, he says. Where are the priorities? The first priorities are in heaven. His kingdom must come. Then you get down to talking about your daily way of life. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses, as one version has it. In other words, forgive us our sins as, and that's the clincher, even as, and exactly proportionate to, as Christ explained elsewhere, the way in which we forgive others. And God will not forgive you until you forgive others. That's a key, too. And lead us not into temptation. And you can pray about what those temptations are and ask God to take them away from you. For some people, it's smoking. For others, it's some personal problem of some sort. But you are to pray. Don't lead us. Don't let temptation come to us. but deliver us from evil. And the best manuscripts have the evil one, which is defined in 1 Peter 5 as being Satan the devil, whom the Bible defines as a roaring lion. For thine is the kingdom, the real rule and the government and the power. He has all power and the glory, that's the praise, the thanksgiving, the splendor, forever. Amen. You're to conclude it that way. This is an outline. He didn't imply that you are to memorize those words and stand up in civic and public occasions and in schools and churches and say, let us now read the Lord's Prayer. You can read that prayer. You can recite it by heart day and night. You can get down on your knees. You can rub a callus on your forehead, as some Muslims do, and say that over and over and over again. And according to the words of Jesus Christ himself, you are not only accomplishing nothing with God, he's not even listening, but you are breaking a law, a command from Jesus Christ, who said, don't do that. Then he went on to give a lesson in forgiveness and said, if you forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I wish I had another hour and I could tell you that the only way you're going to get an answer to prayer is to do those things that are pleasing in his sight and keep his commandments, to repent and get on your knees and call out to God and expect that you'll get an answer because you believe it with all of your being and you know in your heart that he's there, he's listening just to you at that moment. And it's quite a tremendous thing to get an answer to prayer. It's about time we began to realize that God Almighty does exist, and you can prove it, that we on this earth are not just a zoo for the entertainment of some other beings behind some planet someplace, but that there is a purpose in your human existence, that that purpose has a time schedule, that everything is happening just exactly on and according to that schedule, that you are, whether you want to admit it to yourself or not, living at the time of the close of an age. You are living in some ways in the greatest age there has ever been, and in other ways, one of the very worst, because of what's going to happen to our country, to our peoples, and to our world in the years just ahead of you. But I say, unless you've got the knowledge and the awareness and the protection of that great God who says he will soon intervene, I don't know what your chances are. But you ought to write for these booklets about just what do you mean the kingdom of God and what is the true gospel. People have heard a gospel about the person of Jesus Christ. They've heard about the little Lord Jesus away in a manger. They hear with the traditional Christian holidays of Christmas and Easter about his birth and about his resurrection. But they don't really hear the message that he brought. He brought a message about a coming world-ruling government, a world of law that he himself is going to set up. So this booklet, What is the True Gospel?, shows you where to look in your own Bible to answer every single one of these questions that I have asked. What is the gospel? To whom did Jesus bring it? Who listened to it? To whom did he commission to go preach it? What does it teach? Is it a New Testament or an Old Testament gospel? If you believe in the New Testament gospel, could you possibly believe in the Old Testament of the Bible? What is the gospel of the kingdom? Is it for some future age yet to come? Or was it for an age of the past? Has it already been preached and that doesn't belong in our time today? And what is the promise of the gospel? Does it promise you inheritance of a literal physical kingdom? Or does it promise that you're going to go to heaven? What is the true gospel? It's absolutely free of charge. There is no price. You can write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, and we'll send it to you by return mail absolutely free of charge, as quick as our post office can get it to you. No slight intended of anybody hardworking in the post office. But you ought to write for these booklets, Just What Do You Mean, the Kingdom of God, and What Is the True Gospel, and get some of these points cleared up. It could mean your very life. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong, goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.